Would you all turn to the book of Jude? I have a few comments to make on the book of Jude today. And before the service, Tony told me something that I didn't know, so I thought I'd let him share it with you. It has something to do with the book of Jude. And he said he would be willing to do so if I would pay him $5.
That's unexpected. Anyway, Karen, I wanted 10. Anyway, Karen and I, when we got married 22 years ago, our theme for our marriage and our wedding was out of the book of Jude, Jude 21. I'll read 20 and 21.
Who picked it?
Both of us, actually. It was like a simultaneous thing. It's amazing how the Lord put us together. It truly is. See, miracles do exist. Keep your 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Just real quickly, the only thing I'd say about that is Karen and I felt that we had a responsibility to meet the Lord in our marriage and in our life. That's all.
How you doing with that?
I think we're doing pretty good, huh? Until I fell into my drinking phase, but the Lord helped me out, and we're still on par.
It was exactly 1 year ago that I fell through the ladder and broke the bone in my back. This is my 1 year anniversary of my broken back. So I was thinking how much fun that wasn't. Couldn't get into bed, couldn't get out of bed, couldn't get into the bathtub, couldn't get out of the bathtub. And I missed, actually, you probably don't remember, but I missed 3 weeks of preaching on according to that, and I missed 2 weeks of school, both of which are amazing figures because that's more than I've missed probably ever. So anyway, I'm thinking, well, 1 year later and we're still here and Jesus isn't back, and I'm still looking forward to him being back. I asked my Bible class the other day if they're ready for the rapture or would they just as soon postpone it, and by general consent, most of them would rather put this off to a later date, making me realize that they really don't understand. People don't really understand what heaven's all about. I know it, and it talks about, I ask them often questions like, if you would appear before the pearly gates and they would ask you, why should we let you in? They would practice giving answers as if they were going to face this someday. And I had them look up Revelation 21:21, which talks about the great gates of pearl. I mean, we're actually going to see someday this giant pearl gate, one pearl, which is a gate to the heavenly city. We're going to see that someday. And it talks about, and I don't understand what follows after that. It talks about the streets of gold, except they're transparent gold. Now, gold's not transparent. How do you have transparent gold? I do not know. But it's going to be worth seeing. It's going to be an amazing experience to stand in the presence of the Lord. But I explained to them again, as I have many times, that the point of heaven is not the gold or the pearls or any of that, or even not going to hell or whatever. It's your fellowship and relationship throughout all eternity with Jesus Christ. And that scripture that he read in Jude, it talks about the coming of the Lord, anticipated with joy. And in 1 John, I think it's 3:3, he talks about how if you fix your hope upon the sure and certain coming of the Lord, it purifies you as he is pure. As Denny was saying previous to during the worship period, he was thinking and focusing and meditating on heaven and on God. And as we do that, it purifies us because it brings to light all of our wrong thinking and all of our wrong attitudes and all of our wrong actions, and convicts us. And God has an opportunity then to change us again day by day in the image of Jesus Christ. I was thinking, what a deal. Book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, he says it a bunch of times during the book, beloved, so I presume he meant it. A lot of times you see Christian speakers on TV, they'll say into the audience out there, beloved, and I'm always sort of taken aback by that because I'm thinking, you can't love people in the general. You have to love them in the very specific, not the abstract. We come to know each other, and the miracle is after knowing each other, we can still love one another anyway, okay, despite all the frailties and flaws. And I'm big on forgiveness, and I have been for many years, that as God forgives us on a daily basis, we have to be willing to forgive those that we come to know, because we're all so imperfect. That's why we need a Savior. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It says it twice in the book of Jude. Once for all. Permanently, finito. It's not going to change. The thing that struck me as I read this first is that this has happened to me 100 times at least while preaching. I prepare a sermon, and I don't give a sermon that's anything like the one I prepared. And that's what Jesus, or that's what Jude says here. He says, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you, and I had a topic, and I was ready to go, and I probably had a research, and I had a lot of it written out. I was ready to tell you something, and all of a sudden, the game plan changed, and God said, no, I want you to focus on a whole other thing. And if you have the time, you could read 2 Peter, because 2 Peter and Jude are companion books. A lot of people think that Jude came first and 2 Peter was sort of piggybacked on Jude because it says some of the exact same things. So I really like this thing here where he said, you know, I started out in one direction and I ended up in a brand new direction because God changed my mind and gave me something that he considered to be more important for the church than what I was about to say. And it's not an easy letter. It's kind of a prickly letter in some ways because the main topics are apostasy, heresy, and blasphemy. Yay, the big three. Okay, and he said, in the end times, the church is going to be buffeted by these things. And down in verse 4, he said, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And the word that they use for that refers to someone who comes in the side door. Now, this is the side door for us, but it's actually the main door. And the back door is, I guess we have a side door. You could sneak in there. But I was thinking, churches are warned through the book of Jude that there are going to be people who will infiltrate your church, will look good on the outside, but will be rotten completely on the inside, and will have as a goal to lead you astray, to develop followers, and to capitalize on greed and build up their own careers. Christianity is not a career for anybody. It's a ministry. So he said, I'm writing to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith. And in that little statement comes several rather important conclusions. One, our faith is from God. It was revealed from heaven by the Father, through Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, and according to the Word. And the first half of the book of Jude talks about the apostasy that is here and which is coming. And the second half talks about what you're supposed to do about this. And I was thinking, well, I'll go on with it. We receive our understanding of the faith directly by revelation from the Lord, and it's one body of completed truth. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It's frozen for eternity. This is what you must believe. It was delivered over to the church through the apostles who had the authority to receive this and to disseminate the message to speak to people. And he says here in verse... I like that, though, Tony. Keep yourself in the love of God. He explains to us that we are to remember the things that the apostles received and taught. This is in Jude. First of all, it struck me in the second half. It starts with 17, where it talks about the things that you are to do on a daily basis. It's a checklist. But in 17 it says, but you, beloved, there's beloved again, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, and they gave them a warning about the age in which we are now presently living, in which the church has always faced, that there will be people who will try to pervert the truth for satanic purposes, purposes of their own. They will lead people astray, and we are called to stand firm against these things. And it says, remember the words that were spoken. And I think that's much of the success of your Christian walk, that you study the Word of God, you put it in your heart, and when the time is right or the time is necessary, you remember the words of God. If you do not know the Word of God, and I believe there are two primary things that have happened over the last 15 or 20 years nationwide, but also within the church. And those two things are, number one, people have begun to entertain a completely different understanding of Jesus. If you are going to pray in the name of the Lord, you pray according to your revelation of four things: who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he shall yet do. Your understanding of Jesus is tied into those four aspects. And if you have any of those four aspects that are altered or incomplete, your prayers are also going to be incomplete. So I believe that across the nation for the last 20-some years, churches and society at large has been bombarded by a redefinition of Jesus Christ, who Jesus really is. The only way we know who Jesus is by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. If it's not according to the Word, and Paul said that in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 11, he said, You bear with this beautifully if someone comes and preaches a different Jesus than the one that you heard. He said, you have room to tolerate that. And there is no room to tolerate that. We're to love even the apostates. However, we are not to trust apostates. And I was thinking it would be very difficult for an apostate to infiltrate our church. And I'm not saying that in a, you know, yay for us way. I'm just saying we have a certain advantages that a lot of churches do not have. And number one is we have a church that's very biblically literate. And if anybody would from our pulpit say a bunch of weird, bizarre, non-scriptural things, it would go nowhere. I mean, people would say, wait, are you kidding? That's not right. Secondly, I think the leadership in our church is serious about trying to do it scripturally. That we do remember the words of the Lord and make an effort to do that. I think every sermon, every song, every everything comes under scrutiny, not only from the people, but from the leadership. So I think for our particular church, it would be hard for someone to infiltrate our church with the idea of teaching false doctrine, because I just don't think there are too many of you are way too smart for that to happen. But it's good for us to be reminded all the time and to keep thinking, because our society is being bombarded by this redefinition of who Jesus Christ really is. And secondly, and I think it's even more prevalent than the first thing, is that the Word of God has been under attack for the last 20 or 25 years nationwide and also in the churches. Churches, so many denominations have decided that they don't have to stick to what the Word of God says because they feel the Word of God should have evolved along with society. So therefore, if God says something about this or about that, you're not bound to have to believe it. But actually, as a Christian, you are. If you can find a text in the Bible that illustrates any particular point that God wants to get across to you, you are bound by that, and you have no choice but to move in that direction. And not only that, but you are to contend for the faith. To contend is a rather strong word, that you're to take a stand on the truth of the Word of God and not allow anybody to play with that. And I've talked different times. I mean, I've talked so many times about truth in our society. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It comes down to that. The only basis actually for understanding what is true for us and for life and for society and for everything is the Word of God, that God has sanctified us by means of the Spirit ministering the truth to us. But he said, you are not only to know the truth and remember the truth and take a stand on the truth, you are to contend for the truth. You are to make a struggle and a fight, if necessary, that truth would prevail. First of all, in your own life, and then in the lives of your family. And I was just thinking, what a tremendous responsibility it is for parents to do the best job they can to raise their children for Christ. Huge, huge responsibility. The first agency that God created as a teaching agency was the family. And the family is responsible for ministering the Word of God. Now, at the end, the kids, they grow up and they can make their own decisions. But our job is always the same, to minister God's truth to people, to feed them. And it says in the book of Jude that these people who infiltrated the church, they're not interested in feeding the sheep. They're interested in feeding themselves. They're interested in profiting by their position of authority that they have received. And evidently, in the early church, a lot of times they were up for grabs because the early church was still forming and still establishing itself. And false teachers came in with bad purposes in mind. And unless they were opposed and rejected, the churches faced needless sorrow and damage to people's lives. So again, I remind you that our job is to be sure that we understand what the Word of God says about the Word of God, that we are to take our stand on that, to believe the Word of God. And that is very much vanishing in our society, even in so many churches. They're much more interested in experience and how they feel and updating the Bible to come to a better place in modern society. Our job is to say, nope, the Word of God does not change. It's established in heaven. It's fixed in heaven. Our job is to study this Word, live this Word, and take a stand for it. And of course, there are different ways that you take a stand. I don't think you have to beat people up. And I don't think Christians are to rely on the methods of the world in order to advance the kingdom. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And we are to pull down every speculation that's raised up against the way the Bible describes Jesus Christ. The book of Jude has several interesting features to it, I think. Like I said, the first half is, here are the apostates, and here's what they do. Second half is, okay, once you perceive this, here's what you're called to do. And there are two things in the book of Jude that do not appear anywhere else in the Bible. And I can't totally explain that, but let me ask you this question. Do any of you know where Moses is buried? Did you learn that in Sunday school? Well, that's the right answer, because no one knows where Moses is buried. Okay, and I'll show you the book of Jude in a minute, what I'm referring to. But I'll just read the scripture for you. It's actually, I'm sure there's a whole story to it, a story that I'm not really aware of, but it said that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, it talks about verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And I don't know, I like that he died according to the word of the Lord. God said, okay, this is the time and this is the place. And until God decides on all of us for the time and place, we don't have our time and our place yet. So God gets the final decision, but he decided when and where Moses was going to die. It says, verse 6, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Nobody knows where Moses is buried. The only ones who would know would be God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Michael the Archangel, and actually probably Satan, because they had a fight over the body of Moses. So God buried him. And would you go back to Jude now? It's talking about two things. This is a little bit hard to explain. There were two books that were circulating among the early Christian community, among the Jews in the first century. And one was a book about Moses, and the other one was a book about Enoch. And the books were ruled by the later church councils to be apocryphal, that they were not scripture and were not to be accepted into scripture. But evidently, they recognized that there were things in the books that were true and which ended up being quoted in the book of Jude. Although the books from which they were drawn were not accepted as scripture, there were evidently at least several things in these books that were accurate and were true and ended up being quoted in Jude by Jude. Now, Jude was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude and James each ended up, you know, writing a book in the New Testament, and each one of them identified themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Neither one of them believed that Jesus was divine or was the Messiah until the resurrection. And then later on, it's in Acts 1:14, it talks about the people, 120 who were waiting in the upper room. And it says the brothers of Jesus were waiting. And it said that for the time, Jesus said, don't leave the upper room until you've received the gift from on high that will give you the power to witness. So Mary and the two boys were waiting in the upper room because now they were believers. And in the end, I don't know. I mean, I probably would have said, if I was writing the book of Bob, I would have said, Bob, the fleshly brother of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But they don't refer to themselves at all. They just refer to themselves as bond servants to Jesus Christ. They evidently learned their lesson rather deeply, okay? And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus had a personal interview with one of his brothers, at least, maybe both, but had an interview where he convinced him that he truly is the Son of God. Jesus, you all know, I mean, he said a prophet has no honor in his own land. There's a scripture that I'm not exactly sure. It's in Mark chapter 3. I think it's verse 20. It talks about how Jesus' kinsmen came to take him away because they thought that he had lost his mind. Now, it doesn't identify who those kinsmen were. Now, you know it wasn't Mary because Mary was in on the gig from the very beginning. So Mary knew he was the Son of God. She knew all these things. But the brothers, somehow, it escaped them. I don't know what they talked about around the family table, but they never came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. But it said the kinsmen, I don't know if that means the cousins and the brothers or the cousins or the uncles, or they came to Jesus to take him home because they thought he had broken under the strain. Interesting little scripture. And three other scriptures in the New Testament talks about the mother and the brothers of Jesus who came, and Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of God. So he redefined the family dynamic to say there is a deeper, bigger understanding of family, and that is those who are bound together by the Spirit of God. And Romans 8:9 says, unless you have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Unless the Spirit of God dwells within you, you are not a Christian, even though you may go to church and do Christian things. So he's saying there is a family that is bound together by an eternal truth of who Jesus is. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. This is verse 9 now. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That was an interesting story, that Satan wanted Moses' body. And there's only one conclusion you can come to, I think. I checked this out with Clinton, and Clinton agrees, so I figured it must be true. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? Because why did God give mankind the Ten Commandments and make the first one, you shall have no other gods before me? Because, and then the second one, much like the first, you will not make for yourself any idols, either visible ones or invisible ones. You will not have any other gods, and you will not worship any other god other than the true God. Well, the Jews were so impressed with the ministry of Moses that I think that it would have been easy for Satan to set up a monument to Moses with the body, that people would come from near and far to basically worship Moses, which is, I mean, Moses would have gone berserk to understand that, but Satan does not have a lot of success with getting people to worship him. I mean, I know there's a fringe group of people who are cuckoo birds who worship Satan, but mostly Satan desires to influence people not to worship him, but to worship anything else other than God through Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worship Satan to be a Satan worshiper. All you have to do is be willing to be an idolater and worship anything else. And as I often point out in Bible class, the biggest idol in America is the idol of self. People love the idea of self, that you worship self, all types of self-love. And if he can get us worshiping self, then he has accomplished his goal. And God says, you cannot worship anything other than me, and you're not allowed to have any idols. Well, I think that's the reason why Satan wanted the body of Moses. He wanted to make an idol, and he wanted to cause the Jews to stumble. You know that when Moses was in the wilderness, he lifted up the brass snake and said, anybody who's bit by the... They were having a snake infestation. Anybody who's bit by the snake, if you look at the bronze serpent that's raised up in the camp, you will not die. Now, the way it's stated, there must have been people who thought, well, that's stupid. I'm not going to get outside. I'm sick. A snake bit me. I'm not going outside and walk across the camp and look at this brass snake. And then they died because it was the remedy for sin that was affected by the cross that God was pointing ahead to. But all he asked of the people was obedience. Well, afterwards, the people liked this experience so much that they began to worship the bronze serpent. And that's just the way people are. People have this infinite capacity to worship anything other than God, the actual biblical God. So I think that's why the strange story appears, and it appears nowhere else, that Satan wanted to have. And it says that Moses did not even dare because Satan, Lucifer, he had a position that God had given him. And I think there's more to it than that, though. I don't think it's just that. I think that there was no need for Michael to duke it out with Satan because he came in the name of the Lord and all authority, and all the juice was on his side. So all he had to do was say, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't have to fight with him. He didn't have a big drawn-out thing. He just said, nope, God has willed it otherwise, and God personally buried Moses in a place that no one knows. I suppose Moses knows because he appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he probably knew where he had left his body. But at some point, Moses, like all of us, will be reunited with our bodies and have heavenly bodies, perfect bodies. So Moses, I guess, would know where his body is stored. But I thought that was a strange story in Jude. You know, and when you read this, you would think, I'm not getting this. Like, what? You know, where is this according to Scripture? It's nowhere according to Scripture but here. Second one, verse 14. It was also about these men. I mean, he just gets done explaining in very, very poetic terms, both in 2 Peter and here in verse 12, what these apostates are like. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. Are you hearing ungodly repeated in there quite a few times? And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This prophecy is nowhere other than here. And he said, there's a time when Jesus is returning from heaven for judgment, and he's bringing back all of these saints with him. They're all coming together. And following that, the rapture is followed by judgment. But these two things appear only in the book of Jude, but evidently were recognized by the church councils as being actual stories that happened, though the books themselves were considered to be apocryphal. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept means carefully guarded and watched. And it says that we are called, and those of us who are the called and have answered, we are also kept by God. I find that to be immensely encouraging. You don't keep yourself. You don't think, I'm going to hang on to the bitter end. God hangs on to you. I mean, you're hanging on to him too, I know, I understand. But God hangs on to you. God is the reason we're all going to make it through. We got saved by grace and faith, Ephesians 2:8. We're maintained by grace and faith, and we enter into the final place in the Lord by grace and faith. It's not about us. It never was about us. It's not about any kind of super Christians. It's about serving a super God. And it says that you are being carefully kept, watched, and guarded for Jesus Christ. Again, let me repeat. Our faith is from God. It's one body of truth that cannot be altered. It's entrusted to the apostles who had the authority to minister to people. And it's been delivered to us, the church. The great treasure of the church is the word of God that the Spirit of God has delivered to us and said, keep this safe and sound, and do not let anybody take it from you. Keep this until the time when I come back for you. And Jesus says in Luke, will I find faith on the earth when I return? And when you read that passage, the answer is no. I mean, the implication for that passage is earth is going to be a very faithless place when Jesus returns for judgment. Now, all you'd have to do would realize that once the church is removed in the rapture, earth is going to be a true, true mess. Once the Holy Spirit removes the church in the rapture, there will still be continually people getting saved. They're going to come to the truth by various means, because God is still going to save people. But it says in 2 Thessalonians, until the thing that restrains the Antichrist is taken out of the way. And I have always believed that to be the church. The Holy Spirit within the church is what prevents the Antichrist from actually appearing, which according to my philosophy, therefore, would be that until the Spirit of God withdraws the church is the only actual viable enemy of the Antichrist. It's the only force that can stand against the deception and the lawlessness and all the things that you see modeled in these apostates. Again, apostasy, blasphemy, heresy is what we're talking about in the book of Jude. Would you go for just a minute now to Matthew 24? Matthew 24. It says, beloved, in the end times, difficult times will come. And it talks about why there will be difficult times. I say this because I began to think to myself, okay, how do apostates actually arise and begin to mislead people? People have to be ready for that to happen. They have to be prepared for apostasy to actually take root. So if the church was strong and stood fast on the word of God, it would be almost impossible for apostasy or blasphemy or heresy to make inroads in the church. So my conclusion was, as I thought this over, that the church has been being prepared by the spirit of the Antichrist through the rejection of truth, for the rejection of what godly truth actually has been portrayed to us in Christ, that the church has to capitulate and take shortcuts and believe things that are false in order to be finally maneuvered into the place where when they hear all of these things that are so blatantly wrong, that they're willing to receive them. I mean, it's a major work for people to reject what they know and to embrace things. And what things do they embrace? They embrace things that appear that appeal much more strongly to the flesh, worldly things. And it says that the apostates here in Jude are worldly people without the Spirit of God, which means that they aren't saved. They weren't ever saved. They were only pretending, or they were so deceived themselves that they thought they were right when they were wrong. They were worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what makes all the difference. If a person does not receive the Spirit of God, he or she is not a Christian. This is Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus, they were asking him, tell us, what will be the signs of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, here's the sign. I mean, everybody knows about the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars, but that wasn't the first sign. The first sign is this: see to it that no one misleads you. He said the sign of that will be prevalent before the return of the Lord is a worldwide and dark deception where the word of God has been rejected and cast aside. But it says also that the people who do that, they maintain a form of godliness. They maintain religion. He lists several examples of people who've rejected the authority of God and are rebellious, and one of the people he uses in the book of Jude is Cain. And Cain, I'm sure, had lots of sins, but the sin that he had was disobedience to the Lord, because God gave him a very simple command. And he said, I want you to offer this offering. But he said, no. Cain stands for someone who believes in works religion, someone who says, I can make myself acceptable to God. I will offer what I think in the way that I think. And when God refuses his offering, then he bursts forth into murderous rage. So Cain stands for those people who do have a form of religion, let's say, but they do not have a godly religion. Again, in the book of Jude, on five or six different occasions, he uses the word ungodly. They are ungodly, which means they are totally apart from God. But he didn't say that they are not religious. He said that they're ungodly. We are instructed in the book of Jude not to drift, says in Hebrews 2, not to drift and not to reject godly authority. We are not to be led astray by the lusts of our own flesh. And I think that's where most people do go astray. They have something that they want, and they think that God's job is to get them the things that they want. But God's job wants, God wants you. He wants you, bottom, top, middle, sides. He wants you. And our job is to say, okay, I want him. He wants me. I want him. And that's the basis of a happy eternity. Him and us, both desirous of fellowship one with the other, more so than anything else. And I think a lot of times people see God as a vehicle by which they will profit to receive some things that maybe they think they can't get on their own. The church has always had to deal with apostasy. Apostasy basically means a falling away. And it says in 2 Thessalonians that there will be a time of a great falling away, where people will no longer believe the biblical truth, but they will still be doing a good business on religion. Would you go to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. Verse 29. No, let's go 28. No, let's go 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God. I like that. I mean, Paul told it like it was. He said, I just received this from the Lord, and I laid it out to you, and I did not shrink. I did not worry about hurting your feelings or offending your dignity or trampling on your self-esteem. He said, I just wanted to get the truth into your hands. I testify you, he said, I'm innocent of all the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own, which is sad, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he leaves them with this thought, hold fast to the word, because it is the word that will build you up and lead you deeper on a daily basis into the presence of the Lord and into the purpose of the Lord. And he said, these apostates who come, they will try to wean you off the word and change something into something idolatrous, that you will be more pleased by hearing things that appeal to your fleshly nature rather than things that appeal to your spiritual nature. We all have it. We're all that way. We can all be had. And he's saying that's the essence of idolatry. The first revelation that God gave to the people in the Ten Commandments is that he's holy. That's the very first thing he taught them by saying, okay, look, new game plan, new way to go, and the first revelation is, I am a holy God, and you are expected to conform to what it is that I want from you. And that's no different now. The sacrifice that God wants is the sacrifice of obedience. Now, I talked last week about the fundraiser in Channel 40, and they continued it for 2 weeks, so I watched some more. There was one speaker who came on and said, okay, now look, everybody out there in televisionary land, we know that you cannot bribe God to give you blessings by giving money. And then he went on to tell them how to bribe God by giving money to get his blessing. And I thought, the thing that strikes me greatest about this, I mean, the most deeply, is it's such a misrepresentation of the nature of God, that you can buy God's favor. You can't. I mean, the sacrifice that you give is you completely. You lose all rights to yourself, and it's you and God and the body of Christ, which is the church. What a wonderful thing the church is, that God has taken all these people and placed them together in the church, and he didn't ask anybody for a vote on what they thought or how it should be done or how it should be run. He outlined it all in the book for us and said, okay, now here, I have a bottom line commandment for you. You're to love me and you're to love one another. If you focus on doing that, everything else is going to turn out just fine. And there's no technique to get me to go outside the system that I have already established. And if someone twists scripture, you must reject it. You must hold fast to Jesus as he's revealed. Anyway, that's the beginning of the book of Jude. Clinton taught the book of Jude. How long did you say that was ago?
I actually think it was when you were in your little sabbatical.
Oh, was it?
I think so, yeah. That's why you don't remember.
No, I didn't remember him. I called him and said, did you teach the book of Jude? Because I don't remember you ever teaching the book of Jude. And he said, I did about a year ago, and the time frame for that would match. So those 3 weeks I was gone, you taught the book of Jude. Huh. How many people in here remember Clinton teaching the book of Jude? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 of you. Well, I guess you're ready for a second dose of the book of Jude. Okay, let's end in prayer. Father, I do thank you for Clinton and his family. What a gift they are to this church. I thank you for sending them here, Lord. They didn't realize what they were getting in for, but you did. I thank you, Lord, that you brought every single person in this room here today, and that you're doing big business in all of our lives. And Lord, we desire more and more to love you and to love one another. We desire to be more and more like you and to represent you accurately among men on this planet. I pray that you would open our hearts this week, Lord, to you, and you'd open our hearts to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.